I want you to turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, where I will take a phrase out of a text of Scripture or a verse of Scripture and make that phrase my text this evening. I want to conclude the brief study of gospel messages which we have entitled The Fruits of Faith in Christ. And this fourth message is one that we have given the title, The Fullness of Joy. We have considered in our series of meetings, series of messages, the forgiveness of sins, a very important matter. We have considered the favor of God. We have considered the freedom of the soul, and now we consider the fullness of joy. These are but four of the fruits that belong to the child of God, the one who has received Christ by faith. Now, the verse of Scripture I would turn your eyes upon tonight is the verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read the whole verse and then I'll just draw attention to the phrase that I want us to think about. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, the phrase I want us to think about is that he might bring us to God. He might bring us to God. The first question asked in the Shorter Catechism is, what is man's chief end? And the wonderful answer given is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It comes as a surprise to an unsaved man or woman to discover that God can be enjoyed. Most people view religion as a most dull and boring matter. But for those who are saved, for those who are born again, there is that sure knowledge that fellowship with God is the chief joy of life and of eternity. To enjoy God is to experience the unspeakable happiness and pleasure of his presence. That is why, for instance, the prophet Isaiah in a number of places refers to joy in connection with faith in Christ. In chapter 12 of Isaiah, in the verse 3, we read, therefore with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. You drink from God's well of salvation with joy. With joy. What a joyous experience it is to experience God's salvation. In the chapter 35 of Isaiah and the verse 10, we return to the subject of joy. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I tell you, here we have the picture of the pilgrimage. The redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord, on their way to Zion. What is it that marks their progress? Songs.
and everlasting joys
are upon their head. And before them, sorrow and sighing is fleeing away.
There's no place for the sorrow and the sighing that one associates the experience of the world and the terrible knowledge that the worldly man encounters.
There is no place for this sorrow and this sighing in the life of the redeemed or the ransomed of the Lord. The true child of God enters into this acquaintance with God and this enjoyment of God from the moment of his conversion. That's when it begins for us. Indeed, for us, the kingdom of God, as we read in Romans chapter 12, the kingdom of God is chiefly and primarily an experience of joy. Romans 14, I should have said, and the verse 7. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We may find ourselves interrupted in our experience of these things. We may find that the world, and the flesh, and the devil may intrude upon us. But primarily, it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. From the very beginnings of our conversion, the enjoyment of God is our glorious privilege. And with it, of course, comes joy. We read of Enoch. He walked with God. He walked with God. When you're in God's presence, you're not in the presence of one who is worried. You're not in the presence of one who is sorrowful. You're not in the presence of one who is downcast and doubting. When you're in God's presence, you're in perfect calmness. The great mind of God is not tossed to and fro by all manner and forms of concerns and agitations. There is perfect calm. And when you're in the presence of God, you enter into that calm and that peace and that joy. And that is our portion from the very moment of our conversion. We have that privilege. Now, it is true to say that not every child of God does experience this, but it is not because they have not the right of experiencing it, but it's because they neglect to experience it. They walk with others. Were they to walk with God, then they would know this joyfulness of God's presence. As we read in 1 John chapter 1, the verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Christian, it's your privilege to fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And these things, that is, the written revelation that we have, these things are written and are declared unto you that you may have fellowship with God and with those who enjoy this fellowship. That's why the Bible is before you. It's the means by which you will enter into fellowship with God and thereby enter into the acquaintance of the joyfulness that is to be found in the knowledge of God.
Now, as I say, it is the privilege of every child of God to enter into this joyfulness of God's presence from the very moment of conversion. Now, it's true we will not know the fullness of joy here in our pilgrimage. That is reserved for us in heaven. For it is there, in the direct presence, the immediate presence of God, that there is to be found fullness of joy. And at His right hand there are blessings forevermore. Here we only know in part, but then face to face, then shall we know, even as also we are known, as God knows us perfectly, completely. There is nothing about us that God doesn't know. Well, as He knows us, then shall we know Him, now but in part. And our joy is but partial, but then it shall be full. Here it has begun, there it will be completed. What lies ahead of you, dear child of God? That's what lies ahead of you. The best has yet to be. The best has yet to be. I think that is the most thrilling thing about being a Christian. No matter what you have experienced or what you have gone through or what joys and delights you have encountered, you still have to say, and I'm sure will say with excitement, the best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. Don't ruin it now. Don't ruin it now. But press on in the way of this joy and enter into the fullness of this joyfulness that is ours in Jesus Christ and that will be our experience in that day when we stand complete in Him before the throne. Now, as I said, my text are the words to bring us to God. To bring us to God. The nearer we get to God, the nearer we get to the fullness of joy. Now, these words are written by Peter in our text, 1 Peter 3:18. These words remind us, first and foremost, that if the purpose of Christ's death was to bring us to God, then we must have been away from God. We must have been away from God. You cannot bring unto God that which is already in God's presence. Only that which is separated from God can be brought unto God. The lost sheep was brought home. No other sheep was brought home, for the others were already at home. They were already in the place that they ought to be. It was the one that wandered that was brought back again. And so it is with the sinner. Jesus Christ died to bring sinners unto God because sinners are away from God. Not merely away, but far away. What a journey is here referred to in these words. Bring us to God. What a journey. What a journey Jesus Christ had to take. The gospel call goes out to the ends of the earth. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, says God. Why? Because that's as far as sinners have gone in their departure from God, to the very end of the earth, as far as a man can go. As far as a man can go. The sinner has gone far from God, and this can be easily demonstrated. This can be easily demonstrated. Oh, it's important that you know tonight, just your standing before the Lord. It's important for you to know tonight just how far from God you are, where sin has taken you. Sin blindfolds us, you know. It's a common practice when someone is kidnapped that they first and foremost be blindfolded. They have no idea how far they have journeyed. They could have gone just round the block a few times. Or they could have driven in a straight line and now be far from where they were actually apprehended. But they just don't know. And likewise, the sinner is blinded by sin. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know how far he is from where he originally stood before the fall. The sinner doesn't know whether Adam when he was perfect, stood but a short distance away from where he now, the sinner, stands, or whether he has come a great distance from the position that Adam in his perfection occupied. Well, let me tell you, you do not know and you have no sense of distance because you have been blindfolded and deceived by sin, your kidnapper. The truth of the matter is, you are far from where man was in his perfection. Man in his perfection was beside God. He was the companion of God. He stood in God's presence. But when man sinned, he has gone far from God. Far from God. And the evidence of that is very easily put together and very easily collected. It's not something that great research has to be done in order for a case to be presented. The matter is clear. The matter is clear. Think, for instance, of the pleasure that man has in sin, the thing that God hates. When a man now loves that which formerly he hated, there has been a dramatic and a tremendous change of mind, a great change of heart. We once loved the things, that is, man before the fall, Adam the representative man. Adam loved the things that God loved. Adam delighted in the things that God delighted in. But now fallen man, and we in our unconverted state, the offspring of Adam, we delight in the very things that God hates. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, but man delights in sin. Listen to what the Scripture has to say concerning man's attitude toward sin in the book of Job. In the chapter 15 of Job, and the verse 16, listen to these words. They surely depict for us man's attitude toward sin. Job chapter 15 and the verse 16. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Drinketh iniquity like water. Don't miss this picture. Don't fail to get the image that is being presented to us here. Water is an absolute necessity in life. No modern home is considered complete without its immediate supply of water. We need it. We must have it. We make so much use of it. We cannot live without water. We cannot live without water. Now, if man drinks up iniquity like water, that gives you some impression and some idea of what man's feelings toward iniquity is. Man loves it, needs it, delights in it, must have it, even as he must have water. Even as he must have water. You think that that's going too far? Really? My dear friend, let me tell you, the most successful entertainer is the entertainer who panders, to man's unclean appetites. The most successful film stars are those who stoop down and portray themselves in such a fashion as to feed the unclean appetites of man. You think of what it is that makes a man laugh. It is that which is unclean and that which is impure. That's what makes a man laugh. The humor of the world is a corrupt and filthy thing because man loves iniquity and laps it up like water. Proverbs chapter 2 and the verse 14 takes up the same theme.
and endorses what we have already read in Job 2:14. And it's speaking here of the sinful man. It says of him, the evil man, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked. This is man. Man takes pleasure in sin. Man loves darkness rather than light, says the Lord Jesus Christ, because his deeds are evil. And he delights in the darkness because in the darkness he can get on with his evil deeds. He loves to see nightfall coming because that means he can return to his evil pursuits and his carnal ways. He can lay aside the necessary work that's the sustenance of his body and the maintenance of his family requires, and he can give himself to a little entertainment that is sinful and wicked. He loves the dark because his deeds are evil. Think also of the pains that man takes in order to avoid God. This tells us how far man is from God. This shows us how little delight man finds in God's presence. Think of the pains he takes to get away from God. In the scriptures, man stopping his ears that he might not hear the voice of God. You remember how we read in Acts chapter 7 and the verse 54, where Stephen is preaching the word of God and preaching it with power. And in verse 54, we read these words. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. Put him to death. They didn't want to hear the word of God. That shows how far man is from God. He cannot hear the words that God speaks. We read of man closing his eyes and not wanting to see the things of God. In the book of Ezekiel, the chapter 12, I think it is, we read of man closing his eyes against the revelation of God's truth. Ezekiel chapter 12, the verse 2, Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Man doesn't want to see. Do you know one of the most tragic things that you will see in Ulster at the present time? It is the scene that awaits you when you visit a town where there has been a large Protestant demonstration, be it Orange or Black or Apprentice Boys. It's usually at such occasions as this that local Christians go out with gospel tracts and give them out amongst their fellow Protestants. And as you go to that town after it has been vacated by the day trippers, what will you find? You will find an abundance of the gospel tracts that were handed out amongst the Protestants. Cast down in the dirt, crumpled up, thrown away. I have seen Protestants, my friend, so open and so blatant in their rejection of God's truth that they don't even wait till you're out of their sight before they discard it, but before your very eyes they'll crumple up the gospel tract and throw it away. Is it any wonder our land is in the mess, the state it's in? It deserves judgment, you know. Why do men throw it away? Because they don't want to see the Word of God. They don't want to look upon the Word of God. Before I was converted, I used to travel home by bus when I was in Belfast. Used to travel home by bus from the city centre, or part of the city centre, or near the city centre, I should say, out to where I lived. And I passed a church where there was a neon sign that said, "Jesus said, you must be born again." You know, I used to avert my eyes every time I went past that. I used to deliberately buy a Belfast Telegraph just to hide behind it. Just to hide behind it. So that I might not see the Word of God. Now, my dear friend, does that not tell you something of how man is far from God? Man takes great pains to avoid any reference or any contact with God. He not only stops his ears and closes his eyes, but he hardens his heart. He hardens his heart against the Lord. Jesus Christ has said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. But man hardens his heart. He puts the bolt in. And bolt after bolt he puts in. He hardens his heart against the gospel. That's what happens. He that is often reproved and hardeneth his heart. What a dreadful thing it is to harden your heart against the gospel. It's a clear indication that man wants nothing of God's presence. He's far from God. And it was for this reason Jesus died, to bring us to God. To bring us to God. To bring us out of our sin and out of our rebellion, and to bring us into the very presence of God. Another indication of how far man is from God is the persecution that he has waged against those who come with references to God. Those who come with a message from God. God has sent out his servants. And wherever they have gone, proclaiming the message of salvation, they have encountered great persecution. There is not a nation under heaven, and I think I am safe in saying this, there's not a nation under heaven that is not stained with the blood of a servant of Jesus Christ. Every nation, every country, its blood has drunk up the soil has drunk up the blood of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ that was done to death because men do not want to hear from God. Men do not want to hear from God. Man's persecution of the people of God is an indication of how far man is from God. The people of God are dear to God, dear to God. He has described them as the apple of his eye. That's a wonderful description. The apple of your eye is very dear to you. You protect it greatly. There are instincts built in to your body, physical reflexes that are built into your body, that as soon as anything comes near the white of your eye will close, your head will jerk back, and you will take avoiding action before you even think about it. It will be done. Because the apple of your eye is very precious and tender. That's what God looks upon his people as. You are the apple of my eye, he says. How does the world look upon that which is precious to God? The world persecutes them. The world hates them. Jesus Christ himself told us this. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And it's the verse 18, John 15 and 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Why does the world hate the Christian? Because the Christian's an awkward sort of a character? No, you might get awkward sort of Christians, but that's not the reason why they're hated. The world hates you because it hated me, says Jesus Christ. And because I have taken you out of the world, you're no longer of the world. And consequently, the world hates you. If you weren't
taken out of the world by me, the world wouldn't hit you. The world would love you. But the world hits you because you're mine. Because you're mine. Does not show how far man is from God when man hates that which is of God. Hates the people of God. Hates the message of God. And the second thing quickly we want to learn from these words in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 is that we could not come to God of ourselves. If it took Jesus Christ to die on Calvary to bring us to God, then we couldn't do it of ourselves. We couldn't go to God ourselves. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have had to die. If we could have made our own way, he wouldn't have had to come and rescue us. If the sheep could have found its way back, the shepherd wouldn't have gone to look for it. But he, knowing sheep, and knowing that it would never come back, and it seems a rather peculiar thing that this poor dumb beast of all dumb beasts cannot retrace its steps, but it wanders further and further and further and further away. And the shepherd knew this, and so he left the 99, and he went out into the desert to find the lost sheep. And having found it, he placed it upon his shoulders and he carried it home again. Because it couldn't come home again of itself. In Romans 5 and 6 we read that while we were without strength, Christ died for us. When we were without strength. You see, not only had we not the disposition or the desire to come unto God, but we didn't know the way to come unto God, nor had we the strength to come unto God. That's why Jesus had to die, in order to bring us to God. In order to bring us to God. That's what you learn from this little word that I have taken as my text. If Jesus died to bring us to God, we couldn't bring ourselves to God. The third thing I want you quickly to notice is that there's no other way to God other than by Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has died to bring us to God, then there's no other way to God. There is no other way. God would not have his Son die if there was some other way of getting to God. The death of Jesus Christ indicates the absolute necessity of man being redeemed by precious blood, and that Christ dying and shedding his blood was the only way to God. The atoning death of the Lord Jesus is the only way to God. There is no remission of sin without the shed blood of Calvary. You remember that in the tabernacle and again in the temple, when you came to worship God, the first thing you encountered was the great brazen altar where the sacrifice took place morning and evening. You couldn't get to God without first meeting the sacrifice, without first coming to the altar. And the temple was constructed, and the tabernacle before it had been constructed in such a fashion as to remind those who worship God there's no way to God but by the sacrifice. And this was but the presenting in a picturesque fashion the central doctrine of the gospel. There's no way to God other than by the shed blood of Calvary. You remember the people of Israel when they were in Egypt. God led them out of Egypt. He led them to the promised land. But how did they get out of Egypt? By the shed blood of a lamb. Because on the night of the Passover, when judgment came to Egypt, the only ones to survive that judgment were those under the blood of the lamb. Every other household was visited by judgment, and the firstborn smitten and died, except those who were under the blood. And that night those who were under the blood were led out of Egypt and started on their journey to the promised land. I tell you, there's no way to God other than by the blood of the Lamb. That's written into this book time and time again. You cannot read the Bible, my friend, without discovering, repeatedly discovering, that the precious blood of Jesus Christ is the only means of man's redemption. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. No other name, no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is an exclusiveness about Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Tell me, friend, tonight, have you come by Christ? Have you been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? Have you come to God by Christ? Have you? That's a vital question. It's a most important question. It's one that you had better answer. It's one that you had better face up to. Have you been to Jesus Christ for the cleansing of His blood, and thereby have you been brought to God? Have you? If you're not washed in the blood, if you know nothing of Christ, then you have not come to God, for you cannot get to God any other way. The last thing I want you to notice is, what does it mean to come to God by Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, let me tell you this. First and foremost, we are spiritually brought to God at conversion. At conversion. We are spiritually brought to God. Our souls are brought into contact with God at conversion. In Ephesians chapter 2, the verse 12, Paul reminds the Christians there what they were before conversion. He says, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. When a man or a woman is born again, they are brought unto God. They are brought unto God. They are raised out of their state of death, spiritual rebellion, spiritual alienation, spiritual separation away from God, and they are brought to God. Like the prodigal son, who in his rebellion was far away from his father, but he repented of the sinful desires that had brought him from his father, and he said, I will return to my father. And I will confess my sin to my Father, that I have sinned against heaven and in His sight. I will come in repentance. And he returned, and he was brought into the presence of his Father. And the sinner who comes in repentance to Jesus Christ, he is brought to God. Brought to God spiritually. He's in spiritual union with God. He has been made one with Jesus Christ and has thereby been brought into union with God. That's the experience of the child of God. We have approached unto God in prayer as sinners, and we have cried, He that cometh unto God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And when you come to God in prayer as a sinner and confess your sin, you are welcomed by God. And you are brought into contact with him and you become partaker of the divine nature. So then, what it means when we talk about being brought to God, it means you're brought to God spiritually when you are converted. We are brought to God individually upon our death. Every Christian brought to God at our death.
You're conveyed from this scene of time into the presence of Almighty God. That's what happens. That's what death is, you know. The shell remains. The earthly tabernacle remains and crumbles away to its original elements. Dust. Dust. That's all this is. That's all you are. Just a rearrangement of dust particles in such a fashion to look as you do. And when your soul departs out of that body, your body will return to dust. Now, on that departure, for the child of God, there is a going into the presence of God. In 2 Corinthians, we can read about this. I always like to make sure that you have proof from the Scripture of what it is I'm saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're looking at the verses 6 through to 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what happens. While we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're not with Him. We can draw near to Him in spiritual fellowship. Our souls can rise up in worship and draw near unto God. But it is a fleeting encounter. Not a continual experience. But upon death, we leave this tabernacle and we go to be with the Lord. What then does it mean? Jesus died on the cross, He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, that He might bring us to God in repentance at our conversion, and we spiritually draw near to God and hold fellowship with Him, that He might, upon the death of the believer, carry the believer into the presence of God. And every redeemed one who has died since Adam is now in the presence of God. Now in the presence of God. But there is an even more wonderful fulfillment of this being brought into the presence of God, being brought to God, and that will take place when we will be gloriously brought to God today. When our bodies shall be raised from the graves and reunited with our glorified spirit, we shall be presented unto God the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ, the absolutely completed work that He had undertaken. Listen to what we read. And I do wish to read these verses to you, for they're so encouraging and so precious. Colossians, the chapter 1, the verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's the great objective of the Lord Jesus. He's going to present you one day. Look at what it says. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. That's going to happen one day. This is the glorious presentation of the Church of Christ before the Father. Look at 1 Thessalonians, the chapter 4, the verse 17. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is the final glorious coming unto God. One more verse found in the last book but one, the book of Job, or Jude rather, Jude's epistle, the verse 24 of that epistle. Listen to what we read. Jude 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That's what he's planning to do. He's going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. What a day that will be, my friend, when our pilgrimage will be over. And we, with all the assembled multitude, all the redeemed of all the ages that are past, will be brought together and presented before the Father. And Jesus Christ will say, "These are my children. These are my redeemed ones." And we will be formally presented in our glory and brought to God. It will be a day in which the saved sinner will be in perfect holiness. A day in which we shall be in wonderful nearness unto God. It says in Psalm 17, in the verse 15, that we shall see his face. We shall see his face. I've often thought about that. How many people flock whenever there's a royal visit, flock to where the visitor will be, and there they stand amongst the crowd, and well, perhaps all they see is a waving feather on a fancy hat. That's as close as they can get. And if they get any closer, there's a big burly fellow immediately pushes them back, and they see even less than the waving feather. There are very few people that look into the face of the royal visitor. And if they do, it's just a fleeting look, for the royal visitor passes on to the next person. It's only a short matter. But my dear friend, Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross, died to bring us to God, and that great work will finally culminate in us gazing upon the face of God forever. 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 It will be one of triumphant joyfulness. We read tonight in Revelation chapter 7 of God wiping away every tear. God wiping away every tear. That will be the day of fullness of joy. Life's strange, isn't it? That which can begin with laughter, before the setting of the sun, there might be the deepest sorrow. That's right, deepest sorrow. There might be all forms and fashions of rejoicing one moment, and the next, tragedy. Tragedy. But then that's how it is with life. But in heaven, God shall wipe away every last tear and will never cry again. Never again. Joy, fullness of joy, has begun. And that's the eternal portion of the child of God. You know, in looking at the scripture, that great day when the assembled
saved of all the ages are brought before God, it's going to be a day of tremendous joy. God the Father will be happy. He will be happy. His Son has completed the work. God the Son will be happy. God the Holy Spirit will be happy. That which they, the three in one, had planned in eternity is now complete. It is now complete. It is now wrought out. The angels in heaven will be happy. They will have a part in that joyfulness. They have in the past shown their happiness whenever the work of God prospers. You remember how at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ they broke through their invisibility and they appeared unto men singing, rejoicing. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What singing those shepherds heard. Why were they singing? For the work of God was advancing. In the fullness of time, he who was to die on the cross had been born. And the great plan of God was unfolding, and the angels were happy. We read about the angels being happy at the conversion of the sinner. You remember in the story of the shepherd and the lost sheep, Jesus said, "Even so is it in heaven." There's rejoicing among the angels, in the presence of the angels, over one sinner that repenteth. The angels are happy. One sinner means one step nearer to that glorious day when the final gathering in of the sinners will take place. And the last one is redeemed, and the glorified church stands before God. The angels look forward to that day. It will be a happy day for them. What joy there will be when Christ shall come with all his saints at the end of the world. That fullness of joy belongs only to those who have been brought to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, such a prospect, to have a part of this joy, such a prospect surely makes it worthwhile giving up all the world could ever offer. The world's joys are fleeting and passing and empty and vain. But here is fullness of joy, and it's yours through Christ, and it's eternal. Such a prospect, surely, Christian, must take away all concerns about death. If this is what awaits us beyond the dark shadow of death, then we need not fear it. If we are to but enter into the presence and a greater experience of God's blessing, then I need not fear death. Remember, Christian, that day is closer. That day is closer. For the day of your redemption is closer now than when you first believed. Oh, my friend, if you're not saved tonight, if you would meet God hereafter, if you would come to God hereafter, you must come to God now. If you would stand before God in eternity, in heaven, and experience the fullness of the joy of the redeemed, you must come to God now as a sinner through Jesus Christ. You must begin that journey that will end with the experience of the fullness of joy. You must begin it now as you come as a sinner to Jesus. Fullness of joy. That's the portion of those who trust in Christ. It's one of the glorious fruits of faith in Christ. Christian, take heart tonight. Rejoice at what is yours. And my friend, if you're not saved, if being with God throughout eternity is fullness of joy, remember this. Being separated from God is the fullness of misery. That's why Christ will pronounce upon those who have rejected him and all sinners who have died without faith, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. That's the fullness of misery. Being brought to God, that's the fullness of joy. In which direction are you going tonight? Are you saved and traveling towards that full experience of the joy of God's salvation? Or are you yet unsaved and traveling towards that final and full departure from God and eternal misery? Oh, my friend, tonight may God save you. May God save you. May you know salvation. Come to Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. May you indeed obey the gospel. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.